So this is a great song that is known for several of the verses that are in it. And it's good to be able to read this for the gospel this morning. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as when yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And let us pray. Lord, it's a good reminder that when we read the gospel, we pray every week that we would ask that you would illumine our eyes and our hearts and our minds to understand and see the glories of Christ that we have just read about. And oftentimes he is mysterious to us, and it's not our natural inclination to see him. And so we would pray that you would show us more of him and his work today, as well as to we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and be in our midst and that he would comfort us and convict us and lead us in worship, all the beautiful things that he does for his people, as Christ sent him to be with us, because he went to be with the Father in heaven. We thank you that you've not left us alone, that you've left us this comforter, and we would ask that his work would be in our midst, and that Christ would be glorified, and that the Father would be all in all, in Jesus' name. I'm going to read the beginning of a poem here. This is how it begins. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated, down titanic glooms of chasm fears. From those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat in a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. This is a poem by a fellow named Francis Thompson. It's called The Hound of Heaven. This is a phrase that many people have heard, but I think probably few know why. 20 years after the poem was printed, that was in the late 1800s, a short interpretive essay by a fellow named John O'Connor explains the meaning in his own poetic way, and it begins with the title, The Hound of Heaven. He says, the name is strange. It startles one at first. It is so bold, so new, so fearless. It does not attract, rather, the reverse. So I want us to think about the title of this poem for a minute. What is a hound dog other than an Elvis song? It is a hunting dog, right? It is bred to have all its senses keenly sharpened. Its ears hear the quietest bustle. Its eyes see anything afoot. Its nose smells the dullest scent. Its feet are swift and its jaws are clamps. And it exists for this purpose, to seek and if necessary to kill its prey. So to call God the Hound of Heaven is therefore to put a picture into your mind, one that, quite frankly, is already there in many people. That is, that this God of the Bible is hot on the trail of his prey, and his desire is to snuff out all who do not seek after him. All right? What do you suppose the natural inclination is of those who have such a picture framed inside of their head? Because a lot of people do. And I think it is to run from him in a million different directions. And that is exactly what they do. I believe the chief hiding place in Western culture has now found its flight away from the Hound of Heaven in sexual sin and in burying its consequences. So forgive me for the list that I'm about to give you, but this point needs to be impressed upon your mind for three reasons that I'll tell you about after the list. So I'm first going to give you the list. These are just things that popped into my head. From the institution of marriage that is mocked and redefined in our day, to TV shows that now always, literally every one of them, has to have a gay couple, to the normalization of adultery, to no consequence promiscuous sex, to the quickly emerging acceptance of polygamy in our culture, to 60-year-old men falling, quote, in love with 10-year-old girls, to endless free pornography, to child sex trafficking, to seething anger-filled demonstrations for the cause of the GLBTQ, where women take off all their clothes and wear nothing but costumes of their own private parts on their heads, to the insistence that I must be called by the sexual pronoun of my choosing, of which there are now dozens, or you will be fired from your job, as recently happened at a university in Indiana, to marrying inanimate objects like the Eiffel Tower or the ocean, to sexual harassment so disgusting that even most unbelievers are outraged by it, to violent, rage-filled protests over a woman's right to murder her unwanted baby that is created by a couple's hedonistic desire to be free from all authority, to the brutal snuffing out of the tiniest lives to the applause of celebrities, to the near pervasive rape of women by powerful men just to break into Hollywood, to tweeting for public officials' families to be kidnapped and stuck in a cage with pedophiles simply because you disagree with their politics, to the out-of-control divorce rates, the fatherlessness in the inner cities, to businesses being coerced into letting men go into women's bathrooms, to the woman of the year being a man who got a sex change, to letting little boys who identify as girls participate in girls' sports. Down, down, down this civilization falls into increasingly dark holes as it tries to hide from the Hound of Heaven. Faster and faster, its violent convulsions tear apart the very fabric of anything that is objectively good. This endless multiplying of lists is violently self-destructive in its behaviors that arose from subjective morality and individual rights trumping everything else. Quite simply, it is ending life as we have known it. Yes, this is what it means to flee the Hound of Heaven. These are the holes people go to get away from him. So why such a list? I said I'd give you three reasons. So let me tell them to you now. Putting this evil in one place like this, I hope, should impress upon you the terminal condition that we are in and the grave danger that it presents. These things are in the news every single day, but such a list teaches God-fearing people how far we have moved and how quickly it has happened, and how serious the condition is that we now find ourselves. I mean, seriously, 10 years ago, this list would be half as long. 30 years ago, a quarter as long. 50 years ago, you might find one or two things on it. That's basically within my lifetime. Second thing, such a list prepares us to talk about some things from the song today that get at the heart of the reasons why our culture now looks like this. And then third, until this problem is discovered and the evil is seen as the true blackness that it is, the light from this incredible song will seem pale and dull. But when the darkness is truly understood, the light seems all the brighter. And in this way, the bright sun that is Psalm 139 can illumine the path of those wandering about in the darkest of darknesses. So I want to talk about this terminal condition. How in the world did it come to pass? I want to look at this from the perspective of the poem, and then I want to move into the perspective of the psalm. So he's talked about the title. Now he's going to explain a little more of the poem. The poet begins, he says, with the idea of the soul fleeing from God and how it strives to hide from him in sorrow or joy. The human heart is not generous enough to give up all and to be satisfied with the love of God. It wishes other things beside God, and because God will have no other love in his place, it fears the love of God which demands this sacrifice, and it sacrifices God instead. The soul is in fear of him. Now someone else, and I found this just on the internet, I don't believe this person is a Christian, writes this about this poem. What is interesting, she says, in this poem, is that instead of presenting the problem as one of us seeking God, it turns the tables on us in saying that God is seeking us and we're running away. Now, to those who know the scripture, such a thing shouldn't seem surprising at all. That's not a turn of tables from its point of view, but it certainly is from ours. Because in our natural state, we all like to think that when someone becomes a Christian, it's because they are seeking him. I mean, we even name movements in the church seeker sensitive. Some like to think that everyone is seeking God. But instead, what we are seeking is anything but God, because God is a hound and we are terrified, scurrying little rabbits. We've already seen this in the Psalms. Go back to Psalm 14 or 53. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. How well the poem describes this biblical truth. This truth explains exactly, friends, how we got to this point in our civilization. It is the natural state of all human beings. That includes you. You were not running towards God. You were running away from him. Our actions that we think are so enlightened and modern and free are nothing but dark, ancient sins of people enslaved to their passions and their lusts. The reason it is happening at such a breakneck speed right now is because we have now cast off the law, which is the only thing apart from the gospel that God gives to civilizations to keep them from becoming as bad as they could be. And we're on our way to that. Now we'll return to the poem at the end of the sermon. But just now I want to move into the psalm, a song which someone has said, quote, "There is no thought of escape from a hound of heaven in this song." And that's what made me think of this poem. Indeed, this is a critical lesson that everyone must learn, whether they're unbelievers or believers. And we must learn to tell others about it if they are to have any hope in this life or in the life hereafter. So Psalm 139 has some very well-known language from its very first verse, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me," to its seventh verse, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Or the 13th verse, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." This song is a wonder and a treasure. Indeed, its message is, quote, "too wonderful for me" in verse 6. And yet, in verse 14, he says, "My soul knows it very well." Very interesting to kind of juxtapose those two things. It is too wonderful for me, but my soul knows it very well. The majority of its message teaches us about a believer who is delighting in the power and knowledge of his God. But it would be much easier to read it and preach it if it only had ended in verse 18. What do I mean? Well, if this someone has said, It is among the most beautiful psalms in the Psalter if it had finished here. In fact, the last several verses are so disconcerting to some people that they insist it must have been added on much later by somebody else. All they seem able to do is to read the difference in the message and conclude that these have to be two different poems by two very different authors. Such is the way that skeptics think about the Bible. For the first longer section of the song is so happy and upbeat, and while the end of it becomes basically an imprecation, it says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I hate them with complete hatred. Oh, that you would slay the wicked." I don't know when you're reading this song, if you are caught by that, like these incredible words, and then all of a sudden, "I hate those who hate you." Like, where did this even come from? Well, Psalm 139 continues the last section of Davidic songs, which are starting 138, go to 145. So it's a psalm of David. It also adds the superscription that we have not seen now in 30 songs, which is "to the choir master," which again, as we've seen many times in the Greek translation, is always translated "for the end," every time without exception. So in the minds of the church fathers, this meant that this song pointed beyond the original setting, or even the setting of the compiler of the Psalter in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It pointed to the latter days. And we'll talk about this more later as well. So making sense of the two different parts, how do you do that? Well, figure this out here as we look at this, but it's the key to the interpretation of the song. So there's two ways to do it. The first is to look at its structure this way. Many have seen the poem as a chiasm. We've seen this many times in the Psalms where you have lines repeated and they move to a center part. Now, the reason why that matters here is because in the case of this song, the structure proves that there's really only one psalm here, not two. Okay? Because the end and the beginning and other parts in between are all lining up perfectly. Okay? So you're going to have a very different interpretation of it if you think it's two poems versus one. And it's obviously one poem. What it says at the beginning returns at the end, so I can show you this. Notice the first verse and how it parallels verse 23 and 24. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And then go to 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You see the parallel? "Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So this parallel alone is enough to show you that the song tells a complete story and that the difficult-to-hear parts for many are somehow related to the happiness in the rest of the song. Second thing to do is look at the structure this way. There's an invocation. This is followed by a focus on God. And then it's followed by a focus on David. And that's basically how I'll preach the rest of the sermon. So we've just seen the invocation. The song is written to Yahweh. "O Lord, O Yahweh." In the invocation, this is a recognition of God's omniscience. "So you have searched me and known me." Now, as we've also seen, the ending parallels this, and is so it adds to the main point of the song, which is in the words of one of the earliest extra-biblical writers that we have, which is Clement, I think, that he says this about the ending of the song. "Since, therefore, all things are seen and heard, let us fear him and abandon the abominable lusts that spawn evil works, in order that we may be shielded by his mercy from the coming judgments." So can you hear in Clement's sermon here his urgent appeal to do the very opposite things found in the list that I gave you above? That's one of the reasons for the list, which of course we could have added many other lists to as well. Just pick one of the Ten Commandments and you'll find lists galore that you could put in there. So this invocation in the song is immediately gives way to a lengthy focus on David's God. This is verses 2 through 16. Now, as we move into this part of the song, the psalmist is filled with reflections on Job and Jonah and Jeremiah, three J's to help you remember. I think I'll mention each one just one time. But through reflections on them, our thoughts are going to be filled with these incredibly lofty doctrines: omniscience, omnipotence or omnipresence and omniscience. Now, these three big words refer to God's knowledge of everything. That's his omniscience. His ability to be everywhere. That's his omnipresence. And his ability to do anything, especially to create. That's what they call omnificence. Okay? So that's a specific kind of omnipotence. It's his ability to do anything, but especially to create. Now, these are unique attributes that belong to only one being in the universe. Other beings know things, but they don't know everything. They are somewhere, but they're not everywhere. They do things, but they don't do anything that they want. And so as such, these topics bring us into a kind of majestic, worship-filled study of God. One simply cannot study topics like this and truly know them and have any response but worship. If you read this and you just kind of flippantly go to the next song and you don't think about what it's saying, then you have not actually read the song. So let's talk about the three omnis. The first is omniscience. God knows everything. Now this begins really here. It says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." Somebody has translated sit down as settled down. And that's something that other people can know. They can know these things. Its focus in the poem is perhaps to get us oriented towards it being an evening song, which is why the settled down and rise up is important. In other words, this is a kind of a song that you would say before you go to bed. It quickly takes us to places that no one can know. You discern my thoughts from afar. Now, who knows the thoughts of a man, let alone when they're not even near them? Well, I thought, okay, maybe a couple, maybe like a married couple for a long time could know that, maybe. Maybe like a twin, but not very well. Then look at verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Well, now we've hit something that no one else can possibly know except the individual and God. So movement in the lines goes from possible knowledge to more impossible to finally only God can know what is going on here. And then verse 4 is the climax of the omniscience. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. In this case, even the psalmist doesn't know what he's thinking. That's an incredible thought. Only God does. Now, have you ever wondered if God hears your prayers in your head when you don't say them aloud? I've had that thought. Have you ever had the feeling that when you're just thinking to yourself, you aren't the only person listening? Now, I don't know that unbelievers have those kinds of thoughts. I also don't know how many Christians have them. But our psalm is answering them for you. God knows everything about you. Now, just here, I want you to think about what the knowledge of such knowledge might do to an unbeliever. Okay, let's assume that they came to a realization, an unbeliever, that God knew literally every thought that they ever had. And we'll assume that they have a conscience and that they know right from wrong. How do you suppose such a thought like that might make them feel? Well, you actually don't have to guess because people like John tell you. He says, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So we're right back to the list again. Now, a word that Bruce Waltke here has in his commentary on this is anxiety. Great anxiety. It's the feeling of knowing that you are about to be caught red-handed. Importantly, he uses this word not for unbelievers, but for David, who wrote the song. See, David feels anxiety about such knowledge, and he's a believer. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Now, this is the language of Job. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. This is language of feeling trapped. And if God's hand comes upon him, he doesn't answer it here, but the question is, what's going to happen? Because you know everything about me, God. Now, if this is how David feels, how much more would an unbeliever feel this and try with everything in their might to run away from those feelings?
Why would David feel anxiety?
Well, I think I'll bring this up two or three times. The Targum is interesting here. This is the Aramaic translation early on, and it adds some words to this, to a particular verse, in order to try and teach the Jews the meaning. And this is what it says: "Before you are revealed, my sitting before you are revealed, my sitting down to occupy myself with the law, and my rising up to go to war." And then it continues. So it adds, "To occupy myself with the law, that's what I'm doing, but my rising up to go to war." So you can read this in one of two ways. You can look upon it as David, who was obedient. He's loving God's law. Or you can look at it as David is not obedient. You might remember this episode with Bathsheba and David. The story begins this way. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to war, that's exactly what the Targum said, it said David remained in Jerusalem. See, he had his eyes somewhere else. In fact, he had his eyes right there on the list that I gave you at the beginning of the sermon. David knows his own heart, and so he confesses, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Now, this thought really blows his mind. Now, added to this anxiety about the things God knows is the fact that no one else in all the universe is like this, and therefore it's impossible to truly understand either the knowledge itself or the ramifications of that knowledge. And yet verses 1 through 4 are not really put in negative terms. It's as if David simultaneously treasures this knowledge from the Supreme Being and yet is anxious about it. So this vital piece of information is the very opposite thought that unbelievers ever have. And it behooves us to know why he's able to have thought that they wouldn't have, and more generally, that others beside him can have this quiet trust and confidence in the face of a doctrine that can be quite disconcerting. So that moves us to the next one. The second topic adds to the first. This is the omniscient God is also omnipresent. So he's everywhere. And this begins with a Trinitarian focus on the Holy Spirit. This is someone who David knew well. You remember Psalm 51. So he says here, verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" Notice that word, flee. This is the hare running from the hound of heaven. And this is David. So the anxiety that I said is in verses 5 and 6 have not yet departed. And again, David's a believer. See, the realization that God knows everything is suddenly connected to the fact that this same God is everywhere, and so it won't help to run away even if he tried. All people have to come to the understanding of God this way if they're to be prevented from perishing in their sins. And at the moment they first hear it, this news can be quite anxiety-inducing, can't it? One such that unless the hound is out for a different purpose than I think he's out for, you can never expect that an unbeliever is going to take this news well. What I mean is, you start telling a non-Christian that God is omniscient and God is omnipresent, and you think they're going to take that in a good way? They're not, because they sin and they hate God and they're running from him. All this is doing is kind of making that worse in their minds. Okay, but David's anxiety seems to move to quiet confidence again as he repeats what he did with omniscience, as he starts adding line upon line to get the point across. Verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there." Now that's a very good thought, isn't it? Very pleasant thought. And yes, God is in heaven. But the next part says, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Now this half of the verse is important to understand. So Sheol is the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, all dead people go to Sheol. So is David thinking merely about dying? Is it just figurative language? Well, the Septuagint translates Sheol, like it always does, as Hades. Put in the word hell here, okay? "If I make my bed in hell, you are there." God is in hell. Now, many people think that hell is the one place that God is not in. But God is omnipresent. That's the point. He's everywhere, including in hell. And that would include Abraham's bosom, the good side of hell in the Old Testament way of it,
or the side of judgment. It doesn't make any difference. And thus, when a person goes to hell, they do not escape the all-knowing eye of the Lord. The feelings this can cause are anything from anxiety to just resigning yourself because there's nothing else you can do about it anyway. I think about AC/DC song, I'm on the highway to hell. And you can basically sum that whole song up in two words. Oh, well. So they've just resigned themselves to it. But for the Christian, this wonderful knowledge is actually comforting in the midst of the broader, troubling idea that God is everywhere. Why is it comforting? Because of the knowledge of who this God is. Verses 9 and 10. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. This is very important. And it's come up again and again in the Psalms, and I hope you know what I'm going to say now. Because this is the right hand. And who is the right hand? What is the right hand? The right hand is Christ. We saw it even last week, didn't we? Christ is the right hand. He's the captain of the armies of heaven. This is an image of great power. It's a power that Jonah felt when he tried this very thing to flee from God on the wings of, you know, the morning to the uttermost part of the sea. And he only found out that as he was aboard this boat full of angry sea hands who demanded to know who had offended this God, and they threw him overboard. Okay, the story of Jonah, he found out that it's not brute, unruly, unmitigated, arbitrary power from God. It's the power of someone who can go to the farthest recesses of the ocean, take a man by the hand, and lead him and hold him. Now, this is also the lesson of Jonah, who thought that he was a dead man when they threw him into the ocean. God sent a fish to swallow him to keep him alive. God's providences are secret, and make no mistake, they're also dangerous, and they are unsearchable. And yet for a Christian, they are a veritable resurrection from the dead. And this is what Jonah and the right hand teach us, that this unknowability and unpredictability and yet nearness and intimacy of God reach us in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Thinking about God's attributes apart from Christ, thinking about what we talk about, omniscience, omnipresence, you think about those apart from Christ, you're only going to lead to disaster. Okay? You cannot think about these brute attributes of God apart from Jesus, because Jesus shows you the goodness of God in those attributes. Okay? That's why it doesn't do you any good just to be a theist. I believe in God. Who cares what you believe if you believe in God? What if that God is evil? So now we come to the third one, omnificence. That is his supreme power and ability to do whatever he wants, especially in creation. Verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall overcome me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. So the thought here returns to death and Sheol that we just talked about. But the image of darkness now comes to our mind, and this causes us to think about the time before creation, when the Spirit of God was hovering over the dark, brooding deep, right to the moment before God said, let there be light. So imagine that picture in your head. I don't know if any of us really can. Well, to such a God as this, a God who is light, again, a language that Jesus uses for himself, such a condition is irrelevant. He created the lights for our sake, not for his. The darkness of this known universe was bathed in eternal light of his being and essence forever. And the darkness is a very simple thing for him to overcome. All God needs to do is send forth his word. And the Targum is again thinking the same thoughts with us. It says, even the darkness does not obscure from your memra, your word. So what does the word do? That word creates. And God said, remember Genesis 1, let there be light. So here in the song, David is moving away from the beginning of creation to the latter part, when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. So he's taking Genesis 1, which is just kind of about its general power of God, and he's making it personal. So this isn't about Adam and Eve now. It's about David, and it's about you, and it's about me, is what he says. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So this is some of the most important reflecting upon creation in all of the Bible. I think we all, probably most of us already know this. We know these verses quite well. Especially, it's important in such wicked days as these. So what scripture is he reflecting on? Well, maybe Jeremiah. Think about Jeremiah. "Before I formed you in the womb, the Lord said, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So I've been talking about the anxiety that comes with this kind of knowledge of God, especially when you are a sinner. We've seen this tremendous list of sexual sins and even greater evils that result from them. This wickedness in all of its perverted forms and its iterations is at the heart a rejection of everything in these four verses. And while that ought to make you mad and probably makes you grieve because of what is happening in our day, more than anything, it ought to make you feel pity and to weep that men have rejected such a God as this. What do I mean? First, the rejections. "You formed me in the inward parts." Nope. That one's out. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Nope. That one's gone too. "There is no me in my mother's womb, only her body and a blob of tissues." So verse 14 is just gone. And since the next three verses presuppose this, they're out too. Does God see any unformed substance? No. He doesn't write our days in a book. He doesn't know or care about our frame. He didn't make male and female. We are not wonderful creations, but accidents and freaks of nature who determine our own meaning and purpose and sexual orientation. To continue rejecting the inevitable truth of this hound that is always following us, we have to come to the point where now even we reject basic biology. Born with certain body parts and not others? Who cares? That's meaningless too. We just invented those. I'm going to reinvent them. See, at the heart, this is a denial of everything that it means to be human. And this is a pitiable state to be in. It is a denial of being made in his image. It's a denial of him caring for us, for any of us. It's a denial of his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. It's a denial of objective truth. It's a denial of basic binaries like right and wrong and good and evil and male and female. These, my friends, are the thoughts of demons, not humans. You brought up earlier when you were praying, Dad, about this spiritual warfare. This is at the heart of that spiritual warfare. And it's why we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because we are showing in our day that mankind is capable of denying literally everything that they see and know to be true about this world. Imagine what an eternity of thinking and living like this in hell would be like. Indeed, they do it to their own destruction, and that is why you must weep. For this knowledge of God is the root thing that gives the psalmist hope in the midst of a knowledge that he can't escape God. A knowledge that makes even him anxious. And that's the thing, isn't it? All people know this God. They all have a conscience. They all know right from wrong. They try mightily to sever this knowledge, but inevitably, like the hound of heaven himself, they cannot escape it. And it terrifies them. But without the knowledge that he made everyone fearfully and wonderfully, and that he made them purposefully and lovingly, that he did these things knowing all these things and had all power and he saw everything perfectly as he was doing it, such knowledge only causes people to fear the hound of heaven. And at this point in the song, the focus shifts from God's knowledge of David to David's, or God, David's knowledge of God to God's knowledge of David. In other words, he takes this basic theology of these omnis and he appropriates it to himself. He does not sit up there on the ivory tower of the theologians, but he figures out how this matters to him. So notice what he does first in 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. This is a riff off of the earlier melodies in the song, and they reinforce God's comprehensive knowledge of just one man. God knows more about him than there are all the sand on the beaches of the world. These doctrines bring him pleasure, and they are his treasure. And this can only be because he knows the whole counsel of God. He knows both the power and the grace, both the Creator and the Redeemer. If he only knew the former, okay, if he only knew about the power and the Creator, he would cower in fear. If he only knew about the latter, about grace and the Redeemer, then he wouldn't know what godly fear is. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." So here's that sudden change in the poem that I talked about earlier. Where in the world did this come from? Okay, well, a moment ago I said, the sin happening in our world ought to make you mad. And this is called the fear of the Lord. It's called godly fear. It's called righteous indignation. And it rests upon a certain knowledge of right and wrong and good and evil and God and his ways. And David has this fear because he doesn't just know the grace, he knows the power. He's thinking God's thoughts according to justice here. And we've seen many occasions in the life of him throughout the Psalms that could account for these kinds of words. And he was constantly hunted down, not by hounds of heaven, but by the hounds of hell, by his own enemies, by Saul and other people. So what does he hate them for? This is important, as it always is an imprecation to figure out what's actually being said. Well, first, he hates them because they are men of blood. He doesn't just hate people because he wants to hate people. He hates them because they are men of blood. Their violence, their hatred, their viciousness caused them to hurt others, even kill other people, taking life because life is cheap. Consider that act that I mentioned earlier regarding taking the tiniest, most fragile of all humans, those in the womb. And next, consider the modern Holocaust of infants in light of the Jewish mindset regarding the same. So how do Jews feel about that kind of a thing? Well, first, here's the scripture. Exodus 21 comes to my mind. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, it is interesting to me that this eye for an eye, the lex talionis, so I think I brought that up a couple weeks ago, that it first comes up in the context of unplanned abortion caused by physical harm. God cares about the tiniest people. Philo the Jew knew this, and so he said, "It is ordained in the laws themselves that no one shall cause the offspring of woman to be abortive by means of miscarriage or by any other contrivance." Pseudophyocleide says, "Do not let a woman destroy the unborn babe in her belly, nor after its birth throw it before the dogs and the vultures of prey. Do not lay your hand upon your wife when she is pregnant." And First Enoch says that the wicked watcher named Kasadia, which is a name that refers to a Chaldean, which means an astrologer, actually taught, this is in Enoch, first time I read this I was blown away, he said that the wicked watcher taught evil things, including, quote, "the smiting of the embryo in the womb so that it may be crushed." That's where Jews thought abortions came from. The difference between these Jewish teachings and the modern reversal, what is it? Well, the Jews trusted God, believed he is sovereign, and respected human life, especially that God made human life in his image. The other denies God, spits in his face, devalues human life, and deliberately tries to efface the image of God in man as they run from the hound of heaven. Could you imagine what would happen to me right now if I was preaching this downtown Boulder in Pearl Street Mall? I promise I wouldn't be here anymore. I would not finish this sermon. There is a reason for righteous indignation, because we are literally destroying ourselves while we cast off God. Because we are forsaking the chief end for which we were created, the glory and enjoyment of him forever. If I was taken away as I was preaching on Pearl Street Mall, it would be a shame, because they wouldn't be able to hear the rest of this sermon. So it's in this fashion that the psalmist hates them, because the second, because they speak against God in his malicious intent. So first they're men of blood, and then they speak against him with malicious intent. It says specifically they take God's name in vain. This is blaspheming Jesus Christ, the only name that men ever do take in vain, because you don't hear them take Buddha or Muhammad or Thor in vain. Only Jesus, the only one who is the exact image of the Father, the one who never sinned, who cared and helped and healed and taught, who died for their sins, this is the one they take in vain. Now just think about how astonishing that is. What did Buddha ever do for them? But they don't take his name in vain. And then verses 21 and 22, finally, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. So at the end of the day, the hatred stems not because they hate David. He doesn't hate them because they hate him, but because they hate God. By killing those he has made, by speaking against him maliciously, by taking his name in vain, by rising up against him in defiance. He considers them his enemies because they're God's enemies. And he wants to be on the right side of the right hand, otherwise he knows that he is doomed on the final day when he will come to judge the living and the dead. So with this, I wish to return to the Hound of Heaven poem, and then I want to finish with the psalm. We began by thinking about how it is that the hound is thought about by unbelievers, and how therefore they run far and fast from God, headfirst into sin, and it's sin that multiplies like rabbits, only making the chase that much easier for the hound. We've thought about the fear and terror this induces in the heart of an unbeliever, because it even brings about anxiety in God's people because they continue to sin. And we've seen that David does in fact have a different attitude. And we've seen how this is because he knows God to be intimate in his creation, present in his suffering, powerful in his weakness. This is just the thing about the Hound of Heaven poem. Because though the image of the hound brings terror, okay, and though the hound is relentless in his pursuit, as the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase, unhurrying and unperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. The poem isn't about the hound seeking to destroy people, but to save them. That's the twist. And until a person has died and gone to hell, the gospel teaches that Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which is lost. Though we do not seek him, he seeks us. And he is relentless in his pursuit until he finds us, confronts us, and changes us with his love. If you know Christ today, you know this is true about you. This is what David understood. There was nowhere he could go that would take him from the steadfast love of the Lord. Even when he was rebelling, this relentless hound of heaven was chasing after the lost sheep in order to bring him back to the fold. It is when you see the love of God in Christ and realize that the hound is not out to crush you or eat you, but to save you, that suddenly all those anxieties that make you fear God because you know that they are true about him, they fade away into comfort, trust, and they become precious and valuable beyond gold or silver. That's the twist of the poem, which rests upon the twist of the Bible, the fact that there is good news for those who do not deserve it, because the God who created us in these ways is utterly like you and I, which is even more good news. Take every one of the things in the list that I gave earlier. God forgives every one of those if the person will repent and turn to him in faith. Return to the end of the psalm, we find another application, which is, as Clement told us earlier, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's two ways this must apply. First, it is a warning for you to keep yourselves pure from the things in our list above, and all the other wicked things that you find yourself surrounded in this present evil age. Second, remember that these are the words for the end. I said I'd come back to this. The very beginning of the psalm, the superscription. And they ultimately take you beyond David by leading you to someone who would come after him. Whether unbeliever or believer, this applies to everyone. For we never outgrow our need for a Savior. One more time, the Targum gets at this when it says this. If I should count them in this world, they would be more than the sand. I shall awake in the world to come, and I shall still be with you. So it adds the world and the world to come. Really interesting addition to verse 18. Friend, in Christ, the world to come has come. These are the last days, and God has spoken to us by his Son. He prayed this prayer to his Father, and no deceit was found in his mouth. God tried him and knew his thoughts. There was no grievous way in Jesus, and so God raised him from the dead and led him in the way everlasting. This, and not your own righteousness, is your hope. And this is the song of the end's hope as well. So trust in Christ and his righteousness. Know that his thoughts were tried, that he was found blameless, and that these things happened so that Christ could become a perfect sacrifice that takes away the guilt of your own wicked sacrifices that you offer up every time you sin against him. Atonement is found here at the cross. And life is found on the other side in his resurrection when you trust that Christ alone knows you, sees you, made you, died for you, and offers you life in his name. Pray to his Father for the forgiveness of your sins. Seek first the kingdom of God. Pray for the many lost people in our generation who know nothing about this good news, and then find ways to go out and tell them about the hound of heaven. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would use these words of mine, pitiful words, words of a sinful man myself, but that you would use them because they reflect your word and their thoughts on your word, which is powerful and light and good. That you would use them to comfort those who need comfort and to convict those who need to be convicted. I pray that you would draw us all closer to Christ, that you would save those who need to be saved, that you would sanctify all those who need to be sanctified, which is many of us in this room. And do it by the washing of your bride with the word that we have heard today, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.